Well, good morning again, everyone. It's really good to hear those conversations going, and hopefully we can keep those going in the days and weeks to come. So today, we get to conclude Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and then hopefully we get to continue with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as we carry these things out into the days and weeks and years ahead of us. And one of the great stories that goes with our Bible reading today was one of my favorite songs in Sunday school. I don't know if any of you ever got to, you know, the wise man built his house in the rock and the foolish man built his house in the sand. And the funny thing is, when we were kids, our favorite part of the song was just seeing the house on the rock went smash and we all got to clap and stomp and everything. From Jesus' perspective, the goal of the story was that the house on the rock stood firm. I mean, that's Jesus is teaching his disciples. The punchline of the story is, I've given you a warning, but what I desire is that this house that I build and that we build in Jesus' name will stand firm. So that's what this is all about. And so, let me just make sure I may not be on. There we go. So Jesus has spoken all of these things, and then Matthew actually concludes the sermon with these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Were to put it into modern day terms, the people listened and they said, we've heard a lot of preachers, we've heard a lot of teachers, but this guy is different. There's something about him, there's something about his life. There seems to be power and authority coming out of this humble carpenter's son. And for me, that's not just a little trail off conclusion at the end, it's a reminder that there is something outstanding about Jesus. There is something utterly noteworthy about his life. And it's not there because Jesus was an impressive-looking man. It wasn't there because of his power suit and tie. It wasn't there for any of the other reasons that we might look at today and think that's someone impressive. It was something that emanated from his life, that people said there is something good there, and it stood into contrast with so much of the other stuff that people had to say. And so, with that in mind, we come to these very sobering words that we've just spent some time discussing. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, one of the obvious things is that some of us probably have heard all about those American televangelists, sometimes called the prophets of profit, who spend a lot of time, you know, talking about money, the Coke machine analogy from yesterday, and they always seem to emphasize, you know, their mighty miracles and those who have been healed and the wonderful things that have been done. The fact that they've been able to buy jets and travel all the way around the world, and it's all very, very impressive. And yet, when we look at those examples, we think, yeah, but there's just something a little bit incongruous about who Jesus is and what I'm seeing here. And one of the things that strikes me when I sometimes tune into those things is that I hear lots about the powerful miracles and the driving out of demons, but I don't hear a lot about taking up my cross and following, reaching out to the poorest of the poor, living humble and simple and gentle lives, copying the example of my Lord and Savior. And some of you may know a little bit about one of Jesus' famous parables about these two men who went into the temple to pray. Two guys turn up to church to pray, and one of them stands up and prays a very impressive prayer. You know, and oh Lord, I thank you for the person that you have made me to be, the shining example that I am, and the fact that I'm not like some other men, as he kind of, you know, nods over to one side. And the other man will not even look up into heaven. He's filled with, you know, fear and humility, and just says, you know, just keeps beating on his chest, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says this incredibly surprising thing. Guess which prayer was heard? Guess which prayer was received? You know, it's interesting, just this morning, because we had a couple, it's so exciting, we're going to have some baptisms, and I talked to a couple of people, how are you feeling about this? And it sort of prompted me to think back on my whole history of talking to people before baptism. And you know that one of people's greatest fears, if you go to list of fears, right, the fear of public speaking. And so some time ago, I actually made a rule in some of the churches. I said, you know, no one actually has to stand up and share a public testimony. And that came after talking to a woman who was 40 years old and said, I've never been baptized because I'm terrified of speaking in front of people. I don't want to say the wrong thing. So I said, well, when I ask you the question, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you new life? And you say yes, and I put you in the water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have given your testimony. But I also, it occurred to me, you know, kind of that fear and humility that comes on baptism day when a person stands and says, who am I to do this thing? And you feel that sense of fear and trepidation. You feel a little bit like a cracked bit of pottery that this great treasure has been poured out into. And you think, who am I? And when you feel those things, I just want to say, Jesus looks in and he says it. And he says, well done. You've brought a smile to the face of Jesus before you've ever opened your mouth. Because the posture of a true believer is one of humility and fear and trepidation. It is not about public speaking or about powerful speech. Just a little reminder for us. I've put up this photo because I don't actually like to be political in sermons, and I'm not going to be today. So I'm going to speak about this for very different reasons from the reason that you might think that I'm going to speak about it. And I want to let you know that in my family, especially in the United States and amongst my friends in the United States, I have people on the extreme ends of the political spectrum who are genuine believers. And some people would say Donald Trump is a great example of a believer who stands for Christian things. And on this day when the Black Lives Matter protests were going on and the country was in chaos, and he walked across the street and stood in front of a church and held up his Bible, he was demonstrating to everyone that we need to put our faith in God and that he will become the great healer, and he was taking a stand for Jesus. I have other believers in my family and amongst my friends who saw the polar opposite of that. And that's one of the reasons I love this picture. It's just become this iconic symbol for me. What they saw was a charlatan standing in front of a church for a photo op and holding up a Bible as a prop and trying to rally to himself his conservative religious support base in the midst of the possibility that the country is divided and I need to rally my support base to me. And you know, the funny thing is, when I looked at this photo, now one thing I realize is I have no idea what God saw on that day. I'm just a man. Brad told us at one stage, you know, judge not lest you be judged. I don't know what God saw on that day. I can't look into a man's heart. But I know this, on one hand, if there was a man who was standing there trying to proclaim his faith, then Jesus didn't see a president, he didn't see the power suit, he didn't see the American flag, the lapel, he didn't see the people and the cameras and all that, he just saw a man's faith. On the other hand, if Jesus looked into the man's heart, even with the Bible, the church in the background and the Bible held high and all of the surroundings, he was utterly unimpressed. And in fact, if anything, this could be an example of taking the Lord's name in vain. But as God once said to David, people look on the outside appearance. That's something about wired into us. But God looks on the heart. And as we think about the things that Jesus is saying today, I just want us to remember as Christian individuals and as a Christian church, and when we gather in his name, in many ways, God couldn't care less what his congregation looks like on the outside. He is utterly concerned about who we are and the way that we live our lives. So I want to bring this a little bit closer to home now, you know, away from American politics and all that kind of thing. I don't know if you're aware, the very first census was done in Australia back in 1901, and at that stage, over 98% of the respondents identified themselves as Christians, Christians, those who identified themselves with Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, Lord, 98%. By the time you got to 1960, that had fallen somewhat. There was about 90%, just under 90% of the population of Australia called themselves Christians, the King, the Messiah, who would call Jesus Lord, Lord. And then recently, there's been great alarm and fear amongst the Christian church that today, in the most recent survey in 2016, only 50%, one in every two people that you meet on the street, apparently, according to the census, is a Christian, one who would call Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh dear, only 50% of us, you know, only every other person that we pass on the street is a Christian who will call Jesus King and Lord. And there's this moment that happens every year that brings this home for me when I'm watching Carols in the Domain or something at Christmas time. You know, Christmas, the Christ Mass, where those who follow the King of Kings and Lord gather en masse together to proclaim that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at some stage during that great Christ Mass gathering, the Hallelujah chorus will be sung. And people will stand up and they will hold up their candles as lights of the world, holding Jesus' name up. And they will sing, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, hallelujah, and Lord of Lords, Lord, Lord. And he will reign forever and ever over everyone and everything, hallelujah. Isn't it great? Jesus Christ reigns over Australia and the whole world, hallelujah. And then Wags the dog will come up on stage. And Santa Claus will make his way across, and a whole bunch of other fun things will happen, some dancers with jingle bells. And to me, it's the perfect picture of what Jesus was talking about, right? Not everyone who comes and says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not about a Christ Mass gathering and the holding up of candles and the singing of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's about, are we truly followers? Do we truly love him? And so I just want to now do a very quick reminder, especially for those of you who may not have been here. I'm going to just quickly jump through what is a true believer. So what then does a true disciple look like? And so we were reminded that a disciple is someone who will continue to show their dependence on Jesus by always asking, not ever assuming that everything is ours, but we will keep on asking. We will keep on seeking. We will continue to knock in daily humble dependence on our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because nothing is ours. It all belongs to Him, and we keep looking to Him. When we pray in Jesus' name, we'll remember that Jesus' name is not abracadabra, but we will pray in Jesus' name, remembering that when we pray in His name, we pray on His behalf. Remember I said to you that if you go to God and said, Jesus told me to come to you and say, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, and God says, that doesn't sound like my son. When we pray in Jesus' name, we think, what would Jesus want me to pray? And so when we pray, Lord, I want to remain in you, and I want your words to remain in me, and I want to be a disciple that bears much fruit and gives you glory through the works of my life, God says, that sounds exactly like what my son wants for you, and yes, I will do it. Of course, we also have to remember that when we pray about becoming a fruitful garden, that it isn't a wonderful thing, but God includes us in that. And He says, all right, so about this blessing that I'm going to give you, you want to become a fruit-bearing plant for those of you that are gardeners, all right, so we've got some tilling of the soil to do, we've got some rocks to remove, we've got some watering to do, because yes, God does this amazing, miraculous thing that still we get to watch living miracles all the time. And to me, the first miracle that I just blows me away outside of human life is you take this thing that looks like a stone, you stick it in the dirt, which is what we do for the dead things. You plant this thing like it's dead in the earth, and then the next thing you know, something grows and stalk, and then the whole fruit-bearing plant, and then you open up that piece of fruit, and not only can you eat it, but there are more seeds inside that you can plant again and have more and more fruit, and you could literally fill up the whole earth from this little stone that you buried in the ground. We get to watch this miracle every day, but God brings us into it because He says, yeah, I'll make it grow. You can't do that, but I'm going to let you water it. I'm going to let you pull out the weeds. I'm going to let you tend to it. I'm going to let you cultivate it. I'm going to let you open it up and plant more seeds. So if you're going to say, Father, bless me and bless us, great, I will do it. Now let's get to work. And so there's always things for us to do. And if we are Christians, then we will seek first the kingdom. We won't worry about what to eat or what to drink or what to wear. The pagans run after these things, and our Father already knows that we need them, but we will seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all of these other things will be given to us as well. I'll take care of the daily bread stuff while you do the kingdom eternal stuff. And that's why, you know, He said we need to always begin our days by praying, God, your kingdom come and your will be done. And so we remember that as Christians, that the Christ in Christian means king. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And so we go before the king as His humble servants and as His children and say, all right, king, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What would you have us do today? And we remember that following the way of the kingdom will be about this right way up in an upside down world. And we remember that it won't always be easy, and that Jesus said that we will need to enter through the narrow gate, and we will need to take the narrow way. And that Jesus way, I always say, is a lowerarchy, not a hierarchy. It's a little phrase I think I coined, and I don't know, and forgive me if I haven't. But, you know, whenever I see churches starting to have debates over who gets to be on top, who gets to be a leader and who can't be a leader, and what do you need to do to achieve this status or that status or whatever. And whenever I see Christians debating about who gets to be at the top of the pile, I think we've utterly missed the point, because Christ, the King and the Lord, already had the highest position. He had the top job, but he didn't consider that place something to be held on to, but instead he decided to make himself nothing. He said, I'm going to come as a servant, and not just a servant, but I'm going to serve to the point of death. And no, not just death, but the worst and the most humiliating death. Crucifixion was considered the greatest act of humiliation. When you were hanging there in front of the world, stripped naked, being beaten, and people were watching you struggle for your every breath, and they sat and they mocked you, you were at the very bottom of the pile. But while he was doing that, he had a plaque over his head proclaiming that he was the king. He was actually taking his place in the kingdom. And therefore, God exalted him and raised him up to the highest point, because he said, my greatest value is love, and no one ever loved like this man. And so when we see Christians loving each other and serving each other and putting people's needs ahead of their own, then I see people acting like their king. The other debates about who gets to be best is one that I think is utterly foreign to Jesus and to his kingdom. And so we come back to the great picture of, if we're really his disciples, that we should look for fruit. And that's because Jesus was the one who said, I'm the true vine. And as a grapevine, I am utterly committed to bearing fruit, to bearing grapes. There's no question, actually, that Jesus wants to produce fruit. He is a grapevine, and he's going to produce the grapes. The real question is, if you see branches that are coming off of the grapevine that is a fruit-bearing vine, if there's no fruit there, then what's happened? Because Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you are going to produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if there's a dead branch, you just break it off and throw it away. But if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And so we seek to be fruit-bearing vines. But we understand that for that to happen, Jesus is going to be the source, but there's work for us to do. James put it this way: what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Because Jesus cared a lot about that when he saw the poor and the destitute, and he often felt moved to do something about it. But if we say to them, well, go in peace and keep warm and well fed, but we don't do anything to meet those physical needs that Jesus cared so desperately about, then what good is that? So in the same way, faith in Jesus, who fed the poor and cared for the sick and reached out to the outcasts, if we have faith that we don't demonstrate those deeds, then what good is it? So show me your faith without doing the things that Christ told us to do. James says, I'll show you my faith by doing the things that Christ commanded. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all people and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so when we carry out the commands of Christ, we are producing fruit. So I just want to go back and just take one last look at that sobering command and two particular lines that I've underlined. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Christians are people who want to do God's will. Christians are people who want to do the things that Jesus has given us to do. So Jesus goes on to say that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, but I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And those words, I never knew you, I think are the most sobering. And so I just wanted to give you this little grid, and I'm sorry because I'm moving out of Matthew for a second. I just found this, and I really liked it when I was doing a series in 1 John at one stage. But it was these tests of true discipleship. And the first one is just what was called the doctrinal test. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to understand who Jesus is, that he is God's one and only special son who came into the world, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved to die, and became a living sacrifice for us. The one who didn't ever know any sin became sin for us so that we could become God's righteousness. God looked on him and punished him for my sins and for yours. And he looked at all of his goodness and all of his righteousness, and he handed it over to us. And so, as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we'll be released from trying to impress others or trying to demonstrate that we're really good religious Christians. And I have a friend who was raised in what he called a Christian family, and his mother would regularly rap him across the knuckles at the dinner table and say, sit up straight and act like a Christian. And whenever his table manners weren't right or whatever, he'd get rapped across the knuckles, you know, stand up straight, talk nice, act like a Christian. And he's really struggled with Christianity because apparently it's about having nice table manners and good posture and dressing up and tucking in your shirt. And it has nothing really to do with what a Christian is. Acting like a Christian is recognizing that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead and has given us poor sinners his righteousness so that we don't have to act like Christians. We just demonstrate that we have trust in someone who did. And the second test is the lifestyle test, because if we say we want to follow Jesus, that means that, you know, we want to be like Jesus, and Jesus was a holy man. So he says that we're meant to live sanctified lives, that, you know, our cups are to be kept clean. We want to offer our very lives as living sacrifices. We want them to be holy and pleasing, which means a lot of confession of sin, but also a lot of striving to do what is right so that it can put a smile on God's face, because parents know that it's lovely when your kids, you're just watching them and they just do what's right because you taught them, and you just say, yes, they're getting it. And then finally, that will also be done in a practical way. I mean, it will have personal holiness attached to it, but also it will be demonstrated in the way that we love one another and the way that we love the world. Because Jesus said, by this people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And God also so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And that's why, not only as individual Christians, but as a church, we will strive to demonstrate the love of God within this community and to the community out there. And so with that, I just wanted to include with this little example, which I don't have written down anywhere here. I actually got it when I was sitting up at the back of the room today. But there are just sometimes these moments where you just see it. You see what we're talking about. And I was sitting up the back, and I just realized, wow, God has poured out into the lives of some of us just beautiful voices. They didn't come from us. God gave it to you as a gift, and I'm hearing voices that God has given to people and to angels, and it will lead us in worship in heaven. I went, wow, that's wonderful. And then I realized that God has given other people the ability to play music. I mean, musical is a miraculous thing. How do you even explain it or define it? It teaches us things and makes us feel things that we don't feel in any other way. And then I was watching and I was realizing, but this isn't happening just because a bunch of people got up there and started doing stuff. They had to work together in order to bring about those harmonies and to make everything work together. And then I realized that it was happening because we had other people who have technical skills. They're making sure that the microphones aren't screaming back and that people aren't all out of mix. And that's happening as well. And then a million other things. But the whole experience would be empty except for the fact that they're not just standing up here doing a performance, but they're leading a group of people in worship, and as they lead us, we participate together. And I just watched this room full of people singing words that God gave us and praising God and being encouraged by one another. And I went, yeah, this is it. And I just saw Jesus smile. He's just sitting up in heaven and he's smiling and looking at his Father, and the Father's looking back. I go, yeah, isn't this good? And when you see that, you get this picture of a house that is built on a solid rock. It's a good place to be. There's hope and faith and love inside of that house. It's a place that other people can come in and find a safe haven, and they can find family in a world that is broken and lonely. And it's a place that bears much fruit to an empty and hungry world, just so desperately needs food. And God is producing it right here among us, and it's a wonderful thing. So I just want to say thank you. It's a privilege to be part of this community, but mostly I want to say thank you to Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand it over so we can do some more good things. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much, first of all, for sending us your one and only Son, so that we could see what goodness really looks like, and that we can have a true picture of someone in whom we can have faith, and who gives us hope, and who teaches us about love. And now help us as we seek to love you and to love one another. And we pray that as we do your good work, that we will do everything in the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can stand not only as a solid house on a hill, but a lighthouse on a hill that will give hope to a dark world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.